Issues, Etc. 24, Hour 19, starts now.
First stanza of the Lord's Supper hymn, what is this bread? It's a great question. What is this bread? Well, you know, we could sit there and stare at it. We could ask one another for our opinions about it. We could consult philosophical minds. We could consult scientific minds. Or we could ask the one who instituted this supper, the Lord's Supper, the Lord himself, and he will tell us what this bread is. And what does he say? He says it in very plain language, no metaphor, no figure of speech. He simply says, this is my body. He says that of the bread. And he says of the cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we call this the Lord's Supper. But there are so many Christians who disagree with Jesus. They do consult everyone else but Jesus to answer the question, what is this bread? And I'll tell you what, it's never a good idea to ignore Jesus when he gives you a plain and simple answer. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. 24, here in Hour 19 and 20 on this Saturday morning, November the 3rd. We're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. You can join us. Pastor Jonathan Fisk will be our guest. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-6943. You can send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, or go to our Facebook fan page. We got a spot right there for you to leave a question or a comment on the Lord's Supper. Any question or comment on the Lord's Supper is more than welcome. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is a regular guest. He's pastor for Witness and Youth at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, and he's host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting. Jonathan, welcome back.
Hey, good to be on.
Jesus says, this is my body. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Plain and simple words. Why so much disagreement among Christians about what the Lord's Supper is?
I think the fastest first answer to that is because we are unbelievers. By nature, ever since Adam's fall, ever since he took us out of the place where faith was naturally flowing from us toward God so that all words he spoke to us, we believed, such as, don't eat of this tree, it will kill you. And we believed that until the day we ate of it. We didn't believe it on that day. That unbelief has been passed on into the children of Adam ever since. And even Christians still carry around this death in our bodies, this old Adam, as Luther called it, like a chain around our necks, causing us to want to disbelieve truth, especially God's truth. It's this inkling we have, this desire to ask questions like, did God really say, right, which was the devil's first question, or if God said this, does it really mean what it says on the surface, or is there something else? And you combine that with the fact that what Jesus says of the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper is actually unbelievable. It is, humanly speaking, an unbelievable proposition. Here, take this piece of wheat cooked without leaven and a little water, and it actually is my human flesh, which also just happens to be of one incarnation with the divine essence from eternity of the triune God. Take and eat this, and you'll receive this eternal life, which I have naturally, supernaturally flowing from me. I mean, that's an unbelievable statement to begin with, in any way, shape, or form, no matter how you look at that. And so you combine these two factors, that we are unbelievers by nature, according to our flesh, and that Jesus is speaking an unbelievable promise, and it's understandable that Christians in an age of enlightenment, in an age of reason, which we are in and have been for the last 300 or 400 years, where we put a high prospect on the value of logic to bring truth to our understanding, it's understandable that even faithful, pious Christians would see these words and wonder at them and have that wonder shift not toward mystery, not towards submission to wonder, but toward wanting to explain it, to wrap our minds around it, and come up with some way to say, I see how what he said is true, and it makes sense. It all comprehends to my reason. And you put all that together, and you're going to have a little debate. Now, this doesn't in any way justify that unbelief. The devil's first lie is still the devil's first lie. Did God really say is not the hermeneutic for going to Scripture with in any way, shape, or form? Instead, we should be going to Scripture to see, oh, God really does say what is written here, no matter what. And if I can't understand it, it's because I got a problem. So what's my problem? Let me find that, you know, sin onward, idolatry of reason, rationalism onward, repent of that and seek to be filled with God's gift of faith. Now, this is what the Word itself also does, and without the promise of God, that His Word supernaturally, Spirit-filled, dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow, piercing the heart, creates faith by being spoken. Without that promise, none of us would believe this at all. So even those of us who do believe what the text simply says, we can't in any way look back on ourselves and say, hey, I understand this because I'm so faithful. No. The Holy Spirit has regenerated you. He has taken your dead spirit and made you alive with the promise, not by your own works and not by your own merit, simply of His own gracious will. So even then we rejoice and we say, wow, Lord, this is not right for me to be being served by you at your table. I should be serving you. But with that, then kneeling before Him, beggars at that table or dogs eating the scraps which have fallen, and nonetheless a gracious master over us saying again, I know this is unbelievable, but I am unbelievable to you because you're an unbeliever. I'm going to make you a believer now. Take and eat this. This is how I'm going to do it.
You mentioned the issue of how. He certainly says what it is, but does Jesus ever explain how it is what it is?
Not apart from, you know, His other kind of common statements about His Word itself and God's Word itself. I mean, I think that the best answer to that is God said, let there be light, and there was light. There is no how beyond that. One of my favorite little comments from my life as a pastor is actually when I was a vicar. There was a convert from Baptist who came to the church, a wonderful African American man with just a huge personality, big gold tooth, and he wore this sweatsuit to church one day. It was like this velvet sweatsuit. And on the back, it had emblazoned in huge words, Jesus said it, I believe it, that settles it. And that's it, that's how. How it happens is because Jesus says it happens, and by the divine word, which is a creative act, right? God's word does what it says, unlike ours. That's what we want. Human sinners want our words to do what they say. That's why we get so frustrated all the time. It's the proof that we want to be God. We want to have our words be divine. Jesus' word is divine. Aside from that, there is no explanation that I have seen in Scripture. I mean, there are few and precious places where the Lord's Supper is talked about in Scripture. I believe this is because, as Paul says, even to the Corinthians, you've made the traditions which you receive very well. I'm going to talk about the stuff that you're not doing. Most of the churches weren't arguing about this. They had received this directly from the lips of the apostles, so the letters of Paul and of Peter are talking about things where there are issues that they're facing, not the things that they've already got, you know, a lock on. As a result, though, there is few and precious places where it does talk about it, and none that I'm aware of where it explains how. And that seems to be where all the division comes about, even for Rome, who does believe that Jesus is physically, substantially present in the Lord's Supper, that the bread that goes from the priest's hand to the lips of the unbeliever, or to the lips of the believer, is Jesus. Even they get caught up in this transubstantiation nonsense, I think. Not total nonsense, but foolishness of trying to comprehend the how. That's what the whole transubstantiation is about. It's about how it happens. We're not told that in Scripture. What happens to simple childlike faith that just says, it's okay for me not to know how? When my parent tells me I will be safe as a child, when they say there will be food on the table, I don't need to know how. I just rejoice in receiving this, right? And it is our desire to know how. That gets back to this rationalism thing, our need to have our minds wrap around everything, which again is a desire to be God. We want our minds wrapped around God, for goodness sakes. That's why people don't like the Trinity, because I can't understand it. Well, where is it written, in Scripture or elsewhere? I mean, if you're an evolutionary secularist, where is it written for you that you have the power to understand everything? That's quite an assumption to make about yourself, you know?
Now, we're going to talk about the institution of the Lord's Supper, but here is where I think even at the time of Luther in the 16th century Reformation, considerable debate broke out. They were arguing over what Jesus meant when he said, this is my body, this is my blood. But one of the tricky ways that one of Luther's opponents found to get around those words was to say, well, you use the night before Jesus was betrayed, Luther, but I use John chapter 6. And so I'm going to go and find my primary place for the teaching of the Lord's Supper, someplace where I don't have to contend with those troublesome words, this is my body. Why is that the wrong way to go about this?
Well, I've never really even understood that argument, honestly. I think John chapter 6 is a stronger argument. There's been debate amongst Lutherans ever since this started in the Reformation that you're talking about, whether or not John 6, whether Luther was right about John 6, that it's not about the Lord's Supper, was Luther's position. Lutherans ever since for a while there was repristination, but in the 1700s, 1800s, faithful Lutherans started to question this, and Hermann Sachse, whose book you're going to give away, he very clearly says in the 1950s Germany, there are no Lutherans left, to his knowledge, who hold to Luther's position, that John 6 is about the Lord's Supper. We can get into that debate if you want, but if it is about the Lord's Supper, it's actually a stronger statement. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. He doesn't even talk about the bread. He's just talking about eating. I mean, that's why the Capernaic eating idea is so hilarious, is that you're eating Jesus apart from the bread and wine, just as a cannibal would do, right? Which in no way is what the Lord's Supper teaches. And so I've never quite understood how Zwingli could somehow gain anything from that. Again, I haven't studied that as deeply as maybe I should have. But if you're going to go to Scripture, and maybe this is where your question is. So I've got this really clear passage of Scripture that says something I don't like, right? Whatever it is. And so I'm going to go find some other passage of Scripture that says something that I do like, which maybe if I use it against the other passage, I can make that first passage go away. To put this in another context, so St. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, right? And so this means, well, what does it mean? I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Is it in the church? Is it in the world? I don't know, but I don't like it. So I'm going to go find somewhere where it says something like, where Paul's preaching the gospel, and he says something like, in Christ Jesus there is neither male nor female. Galatians chapter 3:28, where he's trying to proclaim that all humans are saved. But I'm going to take that neither male nor female thing, and I'm going to run it back right at Paul's words in 1 Timothy 2 and say, see, that can't be true. That approach, that hermeneutic, that style of interpretation is inherently one of skepticism and disbelief. It goes back to this, did God really say? As opposed to going at every text saying this text is entirely true, along with the entirety of sola scriptura, all the scriptures are true together, how do they support each other? Not how do they tear each other apart? And that style, that approach, is the Christian faithful style, no matter what tradition of interpretation you have. That's what we all should be striving for. The scriptures are true. God hath surely said, and it doesn't undermine the other scriptures. They build it up, all leading to Christ and him crucified at the center. All flowing out of that gospel, that creedal statement that he has suffered, he has died, he has risen, he's coming again, that he is the Son of God, begotten of the Father, that the Father made him, not him, made his humanity, made us, this happen, him coming to save us, sent the Son to us, that the Spirit is sent forth from them to preach this to us, to forgive us, to commune with us, give us common unity in this word and sacrament, and to bring resurrection. All of these things are supported by the whole of Scripture, and how then do we take that whole of Scripture and trust all of it? To do what Zwingli did, which is to say, well, you have your verse, Luther, I have my verse. That's to say that the verses are against each other. And they're not. It's a common word. I've had the same argument. I was listening to Kuhlman on baptism before he called, but I've had this same argument with a Baptist over baptism. I sat her down, I walked her through all the verses of the Bible that we would point to, Romans 6, 1 Peter 3, Colossians 2. And she listened to it all faithfully, piously. Yeah, it does say that. Look at that. And at the end of the conversation, she said, but you have your verses, we have our verses. Our verses are like in Acts, or the thief on the cross, right? He wasn't baptized, see? So you have your verses, we have our verses. It's inherently postmodern, in a sense, to go this route. Now, there is no truth. It's just kind of all mostly true. very dangerous, though. It's a way to end up with no truth at all. And I believe, when Zwingli did this, when Zwingli and Luther had this little debate, And Zwingli said, is doesn't mean is really. He gave himself the freedom to undo is using other passages of Scripture and his reason. He unhinged the entire Protestant Reformation from Scripture. And it didn't happen right away. It didn't happen immediately, but he set a precedent, which is that I can reinterpret this word to mean something other than what it obviously means in order to make my own desire fit into it. And all the way down the line, the last 500 years, if you watch the history of Protestantism, and not Lutheranism officially, but Lutheran churches have done this too, right along the way, we come to these passages of Scripture and we just gradually pick away at them until they disappear. It drives me nuts. I read a book by Ken Ham, the creationist, years ago, in which he's just harping on, why can't we believe a day is a day? It's amazing that we can look at Scripture and not trust what it so plainly says. I took out my pen and I wrote in the side margin, are you kidding me? You don't believe the Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper. I mean, your argument is against yourself, but what he's doing, is he's angry at the hermeneutic being used in one place, which he will use in another place. That's just it. Zwingli unhinged the Protestant Reformation. So that from that point forward, there was this freedom, if you will it, to undo the words by reinterpreting them. It's a great danger. It's still a danger. It will always be a danger. It's the devil's lie. Did God really say?
Did he also set the Protestant Reformation, his wing of it, on that course in another way? And that is not only from by showing a willingness to depart from the clear word of Scripture, but also to depart from the unanimous, not that the consensus means everything, but from the near-perfect unanimous consensus of the church for 1,600 years on this very passage. In other words, he said, look, the church has been wrong on this. I mean, this is wholly different from what Luther did. Luther said the church has been wrong, the Roman church has been wrong on this, but looky here, the church has been right on it. If you just listen to the right fathers, even to your own fathers, you'll see that the church has been right. Why aren't you agreeing with your own teachers? Zwingli says, no, the church has been wrong on the Lord's Supper, period. I got a new interpretation.
Yeah, this can't be underestimated either, and it still is a great threat, I would say, even to LCMS Lutherans today, because we've inherited this idea through the phrase sola scriptura, which is our phrase, but we've started interpreting that phrase, sola scriptura, scripture alone, as the Protestants do, which means tradition is worthless. All I have is me and my Bible, and that's enough. Well, that was never what that phrase meant. What it meant was we trust Scripture entirely to be our sole rule and norm. It is the founding place of truth. But that doesn't mean that that truth can't be spoken other places. So when St. Augustine writes about the forgiveness of sins, he is writing the Word of God to us because he's confessing the Word of God, which was preached by Christ, preached by his apostles, and written in Scripture. It doesn't mean that his writing on, say, the forgiveness of sins is normative for the whole church in and of itself, but it's confessing that norm which Scripture first has given us, right? So when you find that the entire ancient church for 1,600 years all agrees on one point, and they didn't agree on everything. They had their disagreements, but on this particular point, everybody agreed. Even the heretics thought it was true. And then you're going to come along and say, nah, I don't know. It doesn't make sense to me. It can't be true. You know, we're reasoned people now. We've become enlightened through science. We think better than they did. They were kind of superstitious mystics back then. Again, the arrogance is tremendous in this. How can you possibly believe you are so entirely uniquely enlightened as to disagree with every other Christian that ever lived? And in one sense, if you track that disagreement to its logical conclusion, have to claim that they are idolaters who really don't believe in Jesus. That, you know, the whole relationship with Jesus thing is just the same. No one spoke in that language. And so if you're going to insist that the only true Christians are those with a relationship with Jesus, and they mean by that a personal, emotional feeling, not that they are in fact united to him in word and sacrament, but this feeling where I seek him in mystical moments, if you're going to claim that all Christians who don't have that aren't Christians really, which some will say, you have to condemn the church which came before you. Well, then how on earth are you going to walk around saying you trust in Scripture, since it was the church that came before you that didn't speak in these terms, which actually said, you know, this is the Scripture that we have received. We know this is from the hands of the apostles. We trust it. This isn't. Well, why would you trust them if they're not, say, born again, as you would speak? Well, how can you put your trust in a Scripture which they have delivered to you as tradition? And there's kind of a catch-22, too. Scripture is not tradition, but we know what Scripture is because of tradition. You know, how are you going to deal with that? You're going to let these unbelievers give you this book that fell out of heaven? And this is scary because I've seen Protestants that are unaware of where Scripture came from be unhinged by atheists who will come at them with the argument about where Scripture came from, the history of the canon, which I don't think, personally, I don't think it undermines the integrity of Scripture in any way, shape, or form. It actually strengthens it. But if you go to the Scriptures as if it's this book that fell out of the sky and put your trust in this falling out of the sky truthfulness of it, but can't trust the ancient church at all, you're going to find yourself on a very weak position when you run into somebody who's an unbeliever that's going to bring some facts that will challenge your assumptions about the Bible. And we can talk more about that if you want, but you're right. You cannot underestimate the danger in writing off the church of the past. They are a great cloud of witnesses calling to us, reminding us, and pointing us through Scripture back to Christ. We take our eyes off that, we're in trouble.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. We're talking about the Lord's Supper on this Saturday, November the 3rd, hours 19 and 20 of Issues, etc. 24. He's pastor for Witness and Youth at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting, and he's author of the Issues, etc., book of the month for November called Broken, 7 Christian Rules Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. We'll be right back.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Hello, Todd, Craig, Jeff. My name is Jeremy from Newark, Delaware. I'm pastor of a Lutheran congregation here. And what Issues, etc. means to me is an opportunity for continuing education. A lot of times, simple education and a reconnection with a lot of the professors that I learned from, and just a way to remain connected to Orthodox Lutheranism throughout the world. And I greatly appreciate the show and that you're back on the air, and I'm grateful for the opportunities that you provide, the service that you provide. For the people to continue learning about the precious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God's blessings on your continued work, and I'm an on-demand listener, and I love the opportunity to have my iPod filled with your services. Thanks. Bye-bye.
Well, thank you for the feedback. We appreciate it. I'm Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues, Etc., and my colleague Craig Feichtinger is with me here during Issues, Etc. 24 during the breaks when we're asking you to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. And we've got some people to thank. This is Kara in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Thank you, Kara, for your generous online donation. Also, a new Reformation Club member. The Issues, Etc. Reformation Club is our monthly or annual giving program. Thanks to Robert in Bolingbrook, Illinois, for becoming part of the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. You can find out all the benefits of becoming an Issues, Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron at our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses right there on the homepage. It's the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club.
I've got a pledge sheet here from Pastor Kuhlman. How about that, Jeff? 2 hours on the program and calls in with the donation. Thank you so much for your support, Pastor. We couldn't do it without faithful pastors like yourself. Thank you so much.
Yeah, that's very generous. He took 2 hours out of his busy schedule. We thank all our guests who have participated in Issues, Etc. 24. We've said this many times during Issues, Etc. 24. One of the strengths of the show is that it's not a personality-driven show in the sense that it's not one person. It's a whole team, a whole array of people that make up Issues, Etc. And we're very thankful for that because it makes me sleep at night that you know, somebody like myself or Todd could be in the church triumphant, and Issues, Etc. could easily go on into the future, into hopefully the 22nd century. I'm hoping Lord Jesus comes back before then, but if not, Issues, Etc. hopefully will continue into the 22nd century, that is.
Let me just say, and I know Todd probably feels the same way, Jeff's got some big plans for us, and I don't know that he's shared this with us before, so that's Folks, you heard it the same time we did here at Issues, etc. Wow. Into the next century. All right.
I appreciate his optimism, but I'm just concerned about getting to 3 o'clock this afternoon, to tell you the truth. I'm not worried about the 21st century, and I mean the 22nd century until we get to 3 o'clock this afternoon. So
I'm just concerned about bump music for the next realist. Break. I can't even think about 3 o'clock this afternoon. But anyway, thank you so much. You know, we heard the pastor, I think, from Delaware as this break started and talking about how it was Issues, etc., a tremendous resource for him out there in the field. We've got a new liner we just started this week. Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. That's what we are, folks. We're not a ministry, all right? It's easy to sit behind a microphone and take these positions. The guys on the front lines, the faithful, confessional, particularly pastors and lay people on the front lines, you guys got the real tough job. And we like to say, you know, what we're in the back lines, heaving artillery for you on the front lines. But you guys are doing word and sacrament ministry. You guys are on the front lines. It's easy to sit and hide behind a microphone in Collinsville, Illinois, and take these positions. But we're just trying to reinforce what you're doing in the parish in word and sacrament ministry all around the world.
Remember, no size gift is too small during Issues, Etc. 24. Give us a call, 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. You can also reach us at 618-223-8385 or via secure online connection. You can make your donation at our website, issuesetc.org.
And I know how some of these things go. You get, well, boy, I can't afford $100 to get one of those drawings for those books. That's all right. I don't care, you know, what you're able to give, or maybe you're not able to give at all. That's fine as well. But just so you know, any size gift during Issues, Etc. 24, we're sending you a CD, Lutheran Service Book, Hymns and Services. It contains 4 settings of the Divine Service and 26 hymns in Lutheran Service Book. So call, pledge now, 877-623-6943. Craig and I are anxiously standing by, waiting to play operator here, 877-623-6943, podcast listeners, 618-223-8385, or podcasts or on demand, online, secure online donation, issuesetc.org.
I think I played operator before. Isn't that game when you're a kid and you hit the side and it buzzes? Isn't that operator?
Yeah,
operation. Sorry.
See, that's so late. I was just going to tell you my kids have that game, and I've played it many times, except we always lose the pieces at the Schwartz household, and we have to keep getting new game. So anyway, thanks so much for listening and really enjoying this conversation. I hope you are as much as I am with Pastor Jonathan Fisk and Pastor Wilkin on the Lord's Supper. Stay tuned.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. Jonathan, we've got a lot of comments for you from our Issues, Etc. Facebook fan page and elsewhere. But before we get there, let's just make it as clear as we possibly can here, because Jesus' words are clear. We've made that point again and again, and there's no sense in denying them. What is it that Jesus says he is giving, and what this meal does when he institutes the Lord's Supper there on the night when he was betrayed?
Yeah, I think the easiest place to answer that question is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. This is my body, this is my blood." That's what? For the forgiveness of sins. That's what it does. Those are his words. They're pretty straightforward. Now, the question is, does Scripture support this everywhere else it speaks of this? And you can go look at those passages, 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 10, where this is called a koinonia, again, a common unity, a fellowship. Ship is not from Latin. It's from, I believe, old German, meaning state, state of existence, so a fellow state of existence. This is a participation, a fellow state of existence, a common unity with the blood of Christ, with the body of Christ. All the talk about being the Lord's body, the church being the Lord's body, comes out of this language Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. We are literally his body, joined with his flesh according to these great and precious promises. And again, it's unbelievable. Take heed, this is my body. I mean, the disciples had to be just trembling. What do you mean, Jesus? You're sitting right there handing it to us. How can it be your body? But you don't hear any of them piping up and complaining about it either. You hear them instead turning around and preaching it. You can't say much more than that. What else is it? This is it. It is his body. It is his blood, and it is given for the forgiveness of sins. It's a promise. It's a check God wrote. You know, it's cashed by faith alone.
Now, it's something you said there, I think, should be noted, and that is, if we're misreading Jesus, and St. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, felt the need, if anyone was misreading Jesus, to correct Jesus, or correct this misunderstanding of Jesus, to tell us in no uncertain terms that his words ought not to be taken in their plain and literal sense, but ought to be understood in some sort of symbolic way. Is there any indication in what Paul writes about the Lord's Supper that he's trying to say, okay, I know what it sounds like he says, but that's not what he's saying?
I don't think so. I know there's those who do think so. We don't call them Lutherans. We call them Reformed usually. But he ups the ante. He makes it more. He says, oh, and by the way, if you don't believe this while you eat it, it's so much his body, it'll kill you. If you're an unbeliever and are not connected to Christ through faith in any way, this is actually damaging to you. That's why some of you have died. Wow, that's not pulling it back. That's not saying, well, you guys, this is you're taking this a little too seriously. We need to have more respect for this symbol that God has given. He had every opportunity to say these things. Another one of my favorite little kind of quirky things, and you can't really rest the whole argument on this, but I remember reading in a hermeneutics book at seminary that was written by a Reformed, very, very talented, good Reformed gentleman, who goes out of his way for some reason at one point to make the claim that because of the nature of Hebrew, the Hebrew language, Jesus could not have meant this is my body. And the way he makes this argument is because Hebrew does not have what's a grammatical part called the copula, the word is, basically. The to-be verb does not really exist. And so he makes the assumption that Jesus is speaking in Hebrew on the night he's betrayed, and that he only says this body, and that's all he can say. And so therefore, for us to put all this weight on the word is kind of silly. Now, what's, I think, kind of silly is that you have all of the apostles, every single one that quotes him, if he said it in Hebrew at all, which we don't know, but if he did, everybody who quotes him and translates him into Greek inserts the copula. They use it, right? Well, that would be them saying this is the way to understand it, right? There is nowhere where the disciples had the opportunity to fix the misunderstanding that we're accused of where they did so. Quite the opposite. In every case, they strengthen it. This is where I think John 6, again, is pretty potent as a later gospel. I believe John was probably in the 90s, if not later. As a later gospel, you hear John going away from the language of body to the language of flesh. He makes it even more intense, even more earthy, going straight at those Gnostics who would have been denying that Jesus even had flesh at all. So, yeah, no, the disciples, the preachers that we have, the scripture that we have, they take every opportunity to ramp up the language.
Let's see what some of our listeners have to say. This is Eric in Wheaton, in Illinois. He says, hello, Pastor Fisk. In the video blog post on Worldview Everlasting, you mentioned, do this in remembrance of me, words that we haven't addressed directly yet, is not your remembrance, but meaning in testimonial, in memorial. The word in Greek is not about my heart. It's about this event thing being an absolute sign and seal. Can you elaborate on that? What is it you did say?
Sure. Well, I don't know if I had said something or if I had neglected to say so, but to be sure, That translation, "Do this in remembrance of me," has not exactly been helpful to us. Not that it's entirely, totally wrong, but the word is kind of like a will and testament word, a testimonial word. You think of when the Israelites raised up the Ebenezer stone as a testimony so that every time they saw this particular thing, they would be reminded of something, of God's saving acts, literally in time and space with them. It's that kind of a word. So do this as the thing which will always preach to you my death until I come again, which that incorporates some of Paul's other language from 1 Corinthians 11. It is Jesus' testimonial established will to you, which will call to mind what Jesus has done for you, what Jesus has preached for you and has sent to be preached for you and into you. And the memory that then exists then is not a feeling, it is faith, right? So you could even translate that, this is really loose, right? But take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood. This is given to you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this because it creates faith in you, yeah? I am testifying now. Believe in me. And you can believe in me, and you will believe in me. I am making you believe in me because I am now joining with you in common unity.
I think part of the strength of that comes from the actual pronoun that he uses there. Instead of kind of just do this to remember me, he uses a form of the pronoun where it's do this for my remembrance, the remembrance that is mine, putting the emphasis on his action.
Yeah, I read a paper on that once. I'd totally forgotten about it, but you're right, because it's almost like do this because I am remembering you in heaven, right? I'm away from you now, and I am remembering you and sending my salvation to you, and that's why you're going to do this. So because it's what I'm doing. Yeah, there's this whole emphasis of his, it comes out of the Old Testament language too, God will remember Zion, right? That God's remembrance as a word in Hebrew especially is always connected with his saving actions. When he remembers, he does. When he remembers, he saves, right? And so do this because I'm remembering you. I'm saving you now. So there's that whole other spin to it. Now, and spin is probably the wrong word to use, the whole other side to it. Now, what we don't want to do is say, therefore, there is no memory being called up in the heart of the Christian. All this is so that you can believe these words of the past. But it's not a memory as in I'm remembering, you know, this relationship I've felt, this moment of conversion. I mean, it's not about my personal memory of things in my life or my heartfelt emotions toward Jesus. I'm remembering who Jesus is and what he did because it's continually being given to me, being preached to me. And this is one of the ways in which he sacramentally is preaching. He sacramentally is sending his creative word to create faith in me that he is saving me, that he has saved me, that he's coming again to save me.
Are both of those aspects kind of tied together in what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, as often as we eat this body and drink this blood, or eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes?
Yeah, I think so very much. It's the same kind of reality that this is. So there's this mystery in which we are the body of Christ too, right? And by that, we, by speaking these words in the present, are still Christ's mouth as the church, and the office of the ministry plays into this too. So that just as Christ is saying these words to you to save you, as he's saying them to you to save you within the context of this assembly of believers, it's being said to the whole world through you. And through our common unity, our assembling, our fellowship that we are having as church. I mean, church just means assembly. Assemble around what? These words. These words which are proclaiming Christ's death until he comes again. Yeah, absolutely.
Here's a question from Robert in Illinois. He says, can you compare the Lutheran teaching on communion, we should say here, the biblical teaching on communion, with the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church and others? Now, you mentioned briefly before transubstantiation, where you say, you know, they affirm his presence, but they take it a step too far in trying to explain how. What do you mean?
Well, it's kind of a, I don't want to call it a joke, but it's almost like a non-argument. And Luther kind of went this way too, I think, because what they do is they use some old philosophical categories from Greek philosophy, and they try to fit the Lord's Supper into these categories as an explanation, so that Jesus is there in substance while the bread and wine are there as accidents. And that doesn't mean mistakes, it means the things that aren't substance, just what you see. You know, it's like it's almost not that important, especially compared to the real error of Rome and the Lord's Supper. Is not about whether or not they believe Jesus is there. It's what they believe about why he's there. He's there as a represented new sacrifice being enacted by the priest, really a new crucifixion, to earn new merit, which is then given to the Christian for their treasury of merits, for their own good work. So they do a good work of receiving the good work of the priest, by which they kind of put some, they call it grace, but you really it is works. They put some good works in their good works cup for the day of judgment. And they're trying to weigh up enough good works to counterbalance their bad works so that they don't have to spend much time in purgatory. I mean, that's the real issue, that the Mass, the sacrifice of the Mass, is idolatry of works. Right. Next to that, transubstantiation is like, okay, you know, that's your error. It's not really right. Who cares? Trust the words of Christ. Yeah, I mean, clearly Paul says that the bread that we break, it's still bread. So when you say the substance of bread isn't there, you're wrong. But that's not your real error. Your real error is believing that the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth who must initiate certain represented sacrifices for the sake of you earning merit to justify yourself on the day of judgment. That's the real problem.
Mike in Searcy, Arkansas says, what exactly, and here's, you have to make a distinction between transubstantiation and consubstantiation. What exactly is consubstantiation, and how can we articulate the difference between it and the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper?
Yeah, I love this question, too, because it's one of these, like, misnomers. Consubstantiation doesn't exist. I don't know any church body or tradition anywhere that actually believes in consubstantiation. Consubstantiation is what the Reformed tend to accuse Lutherans of. They somehow, this is how they think they've figured out what we are actually saying. And the best that I can comprehend it is that it's equivalent to Capernaic eating, which we condemn in the Formula of Concord, which is this belief that somehow Jesus' flesh is in with and under the bread and wine in such a way that it is not actually the bread and wine, but is separate from it. So you have the substance of Jesus' flesh in there, and you have the substance of bread in there, but maybe if you get down to that molecular level, you could actually pull them apart, right? And so the fractio, you may go to a church, a Lutheran church, where they do this. They fractio, they break the bread when during the words of institution, and it does seem very symbolic and nice. Jesus took the bread and broke it. That comes from, though, a very different tradition. The Reformed instituted that tradition as a way of saying, see, look, no blood. Here, I break the bread, nothing fell out, there's no Jesus inside. Yeah, that's, to the best that I can understand it, what consubstantiation would be. Nobody teaches this. No one believes this. You would be crazy to even try to believe this. Clearly, you break the bread, no Jesus falls out. As opposed to the Lutherans, you see, even our phrase in with and under is a not a final statement, because it can be misunderstood, as the Reformed do misunderstand it. It comes back to the word is. Even if I get down to the electrons, right, the electrons that are below the atoms in the bread and wine that is the Lord's Supper, those electrons are both bread and both Jesus, insofar as you can still call them bread as electrons, right? But there is no division between Jesus and the bread. It is sacramentally unified. What sacramentally mean? Mysteriously, we don't get it. We don't know, but he says so, and it's good news. So why on earth are you arguing against it so hard when all it is the promise that you now have a communion, a common unity with the risen man? What's the problem?
Matt listens in Canada. He says, how much is Christology an issue in dealing with controversies over the Lord's Supper? It sounds like from what you've said so far here, Jonathan, it really is the issue. I mean, what you believe about Christ and his two natures and things like that really is driving a lot of this disagreement over the nature of the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, and this ends up being, I think, a lot of the real reasoning behind the Reformed position is it's not the belief that Jesus isn't God. It's the belief that his Godhead and his humanity do not share attributes. So his humanity is still so entirely human that it can't do inhuman things. So since, and here's how the logic goes, since Jesus has ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father as a man, he can't also be in every single church in the bread every week. He's up in heaven. Well, this is an issue of what does the incarnation mean? Now, in their favor, I do not believe any Reformed take it this far logically. They don't see the implications of where this goes in terms of denying the actual incarnation and that communication of the attributes as confessed by the early church at the Council of Chalcedon and so forth. But it nonetheless does get into that. It is as if, for them, Jesus is not both God and man as one person, but he is two boards that have been joined together with nails, a God board and a man board. But between them, there is no real communion, and to some extent, there is some part of God that is not in Jesus. In the classic Lutherans kind of made fun of this a little bit. They called that part of God the extra Calvinisticum, the substantial God that isn't Jesus. And they were scoffing, I think, a little bit at the idea. It's almost hilarious. Why are you taking your reason to this crazy conclusion? And Calvin, even in his Institutes, goes this far as well on other issues, where he says on the night of the resurrection, when the disciples are in the upper room and Jesus appears in their midst, he says he came in through a window because a human body couldn't just appear. It doesn't do that. Human bodies don't do that, right? He was fully human. I think they think they're protecting his humanity, right, and fighting against some idea of it would have been Eutychianism, which is the other ancient heresy, the other side of Nestorianism, the two boards ideas of Nestorianism. Eutychian was another ancient heretic, and these two guys fought each other. The church condemned them both at Chalcedon. Eutychian taught that the humanity of Jesus was so caught up into his Godhead that it basically disappeared. So if the humanity is a drop of water, the Godhead is the ocean, you'd put that drop of water in the ocean and it's gone, right? So they think they're fighting against this really false teaching, and they are, but in so doing, they end up denying another true teaching. So the Council of Chalcedon comes out with these four negations, four things about the incarnation that are condemned, and that you can sum. That there are two of each kind. You can sum them up in two of them. It's that you do not confuse the substance of his humanity and his godhood, neither do you separate them from his person. Right. So they're neither confused nor are they separated. And insofar as that language can be used for the Lord's Supper, it's also very helpful. Right? We do not confuse the substance of the bread and wine with the substance of Jesus. That would be transubstantiation, actually. But neither do we separate them. That would be this theoretical consubstantiation, or the Reformed teaching that the bread's on earth and Jesus is in heaven for you to receive by faith alone. Right? Right? By ascending to heaven through faith alone. So, yes, this is an incarnational issue. Yes, this is why it's so dangerous for the Reformed. To be fair to them, they never take it to that final conclusion, so they are not truly denying the incarnation. There's a felicitous inconsistency going on there, but it's huge. And in that way, we can learn from those battles about the incarnation how to talk in faithful ways about the Lord's Supper. Now, this is not to say that the Lord's Supper is the incarnation. That's not fair. We don't know for absolute certain that the bread and wine remain bread and wine post-service. This is why we generally will eat those elements during the service itself. At least that's the classic Lutheran practice. So we got to be careful. It's not an incarnational union. It's a sacramental union, and the Lutheran fathers are very clear about that. But that language, nonetheless, is incredibly helpful in defining. We don't confuse the substance, neither do we divide divide them. We instead trust the simple unity of the sacrament in the same way that we trust the simple unity of the person of Jesus, who is both God and man, and who is not two boards joined together any more than he is a drop of water lost in an ocean. He is the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God.
Richard in Florida has this to say. He says, can you talk about the historical nature of the Lord's Supper? History shows this connection with priests and bishops and holy orders, connecting the priest-bishop to the apostles' apostolic succession. Why do Lutherans believe that holy orders are not necessary to be duly authorized to consecrate the elements?
Well, you know, the way that that's asked, I would actually say that it's wrong. We do believe in holy orders, in one sense, as the right calling 4:1 to consecrate the Lord's Supper. Augsburg 14 is very, very clear. Unless one is duly called or has a right vocation, that is, one who has been sent, and we would normally understand ordination as being the place where the church affirms this sending, one who is sent by God to be a preacher of word and sacrament, he should not be up there giving out bread and wine and saying, "This is my body." Now, whether that happens is a whole other question, and whether it actually is effective is a whole other question. But we do believe in the office of the holy ministry, which the word bishop, the word priest, the word teacher, the word father, the word elder, all of those words in Scripture talk about that reality, this order of sent ones who are sent, empowered by the Spirit to forgive sins, to retain sins, to teach, and to handle the table as well as baptism. Now, in the Middle Ages, you have this ascending hierarchy that I think initially, my read on it at least, initially was for good order. You had started using the word bishop to describe not all pastors, although it could, it just means overseer, but to describe not all pastors, but pastors who are over other pastors, especially in large city areas. You have this development, and so you distinguish between a bishop and say, a priest or a pastor, as we would call them today. And then over the course of the Middle Ages, that kind of gets entrenched and becomes officially holy. In a sense, the tradition, which is for good order, starts to be believed as necessary for salvation. Hey, that never happens, huh? And so by the time the Reformation comes around, it is literally believed, at least in the West, that you must have not only the bishop approving you, but the bishop must be approved by the Pope. Right? And that argument goes back to the rift between East and West, where the Pope said, "I'm the head of the church," and the East said, "No, you're not," and excommunicated each other. This keeps on coming, right? Now, that the East still believe in the need for apostolic succession, which means the laying on of hands by bishops, defined as overseers of pastors that have been ascended in a certain way, that's another issue as well. But in one sense, if you take the word bishop, as Scripture teaches it, to mean those in the office of the holy ministry, then we continue to have this practice. Pastors do lay hands on other pastors and send them forward. This is the affirming of God's sending of this holy office to preach and administer the sacraments. And Lutherans very much consider this not only good, it's not just good order, this is necessary. It's Jesus' institution. So that, and this is again a gospel thing, for your sake, when the pastor speaks over you the forgiveness of sins, it is not as if, it is God breaking out of heaven to speak these words to you through the mouth of his sent one, his ambassador for Christ, his apostolic ministry. Yeah. Now, this doesn't mean that all pastors have the same gifts that were given to the first 12 apostles. So some of this is semantics. These words in Scripture don't always mean what we use them to mean because of history. And until we kind of start breaking that down and recognizing that these words have two meanings, the word bishop has two meanings. It can't just mean pastor. It can mean pastor of pastors. We're going to never be able to get through the mud of understanding why other church bodies are insisting on these things and why we insist only on a little bit of a different thing, which we believe is what Scripture actually teaches.
Let's take a break. When we come back, we'll have another hour with Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We're talking about the Lord's Supper on this Saturday, November the 3rd. That'll take us to hour 20 of Issues, Etc. 24, put us in the home stretch, talking about the Lord's Supper for the next hour. Then we're going to deal with confession and absolution. Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary will be our guest, and we'll round it all off the last 2 hours from 1 to 3 Central during Issues, Etc. 24 will be Christ's Return to Judgment. And Dr. Lawrence White will be our guest. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-6943. Or leave a question or comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Go now, you're a new man instead.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, this is Eric from Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania. And what does Issues, Etc. mean? I'm not sure what it means. It's almost paradoxical. It sounds at times Arminian and at times Calvinistic. But it's not. It's all-inclusive, non-sectarian, It's confessional Lutheranism, also known as biblical theology. Praise God for a clear historical biblical voice in radio. Thanks for all you do. Take care.
Yeah, we hear that quite often. One of our liners here is evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc. And people are like, how can you be evangelical and Catholic? Well, stay tuned. You'll find out. I think you're getting a taste of that, right? You're getting a taste of that right now with Pastor Jonathan Fisk on the Lord's Supper. And invite your friends. There's 5 more hours left of Issues Etc. 24. We've got another hour with Pastor Fisk on the Lord's Supper. We've got Confession and Absolution coming up with Dr. Larry Rass, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He'll be on from 11 in the morning Central Time to 1 in the afternoon Central. And we'll wrap up today's show talking about pre-trib rapture, all kinds of end times, eschatology-related issues with Dr. Larry White, Christ's Return to Judgment. That'll be from 1 to 3 Central today. And invite your friends on Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, whatever, to tune into Issues Etc. 24 during the last 5 hours.
Now, some folks to thank. We've had a few calls during the last hour or so of IE24. Let's say thanks to Stephen in Charlestown, Massachusetts. Thank you for your donation to Issues Etc. And also to Andrew in Franklin, Tennessee. Thanks so much for becoming a part of the Reformation Club and supporting Issues Etc.
And we go out to Grand Junction, Colorado, where Samuel made a nice donation. Thank you very much, Samuel, and we'll enter you for the drawing for the commentary on Luther's Catechisms, Baptism and Lord's Supper, in about an hour from now. And also thanks to Mark in Appleton, Wisconsin, for your donation as well. 877-623-6943, 1-877-623-MY-IE, 618-223-8385 or issuesetc.org.
Hey, what's the book that we're going to be giving away in an hour? That's who's that? What was I forgot what it was. What was it?
Actually, first of all, I misspoke. In an hour, we're going to give away with This Is My Body by Herman Sasse. In 3 hours from now, we're going to give away Luther's Works, Volume 69, which has all of Luther's sermons on John 21, verses 19 to 23. And then we'll, at the end of Issues Etc. 24, Christ's Return to Judgment is what we'll be talking about. And we'll give away, pick a winner of Concordia Popular Commentary and Revelation, written by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Lewis Brighton. That is coming up 5 hours from now, so stay tuned on Issues Etc. And you can be one of those people to have a shot at those 3 books left by making a $100 donation or more to Issues Etc. Issuesetc.org, 877-623-6943, or 618-223-8385.
But you don't have to give $100. You can give $5. You can give $10. And for any gift, any size gift, you'll receive the 2-CD set Lutheran Service Book. It's got 1 CD that contains settings of the Divine Service and 1 CD with 26 hymns. So that's for any gift, whether it's $100 or more or less. So if you've donated during Issues Etc. 24, watch the mail. That'll be coming soon. And I know it'll be one of your favorite CDs very, very quickly. And you can call here in Collinsville. You can reach us at 877-623-MY-IE. That's 877-623-6943. Or go online and make your donation at our website, issuesetc.org.
And thanks to our friends at Concordia Publishing House in St. Louis for providing us with the resources that we're giving away here on Issues Etc. And speaking of Concordia Publishing House, as we speak, they are holding their annual warehouse sale on 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. St. Louis listeners, greater St. Louis listeners, still got time to stop by the annual CPH warehouse sale. Some great discounts on many of the items you hear promoted on Issues Etc.